I don't know if you have ever had the privilege of visiting a city in California, a long way away from here, the city of San Francisco. Has anyone had the privilege of visiting the city of San Francisco? Put up your hand, be daring, and tell me, have you visited that city? One, I see one hand. I see another hand. My wife, she was with me when I visited San Francisco. Yeah, we had that privilege many years ago before we had children, and it's a fascinating place to visit if you ever get the chance. But I was reading some time ago that apparently during the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, which you probably know is something of a landmark in that particular city, during the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, there were no safety devices used for those who laboured on the bridge, and apparently 23 men actually fell to their deaths whilst they were constructing the bridge. And so what they did was, for the final phase of this big construction project, they became so concerned about the situation, they put in place this gigantic big safety net, after which time a further 10 people fell from the bridge. But of course, unlike the other men, these men fell to their safety because they were caught in this huge big net that had been put in place underneath the bridge itself. But what I thought was quite significant about all of that was that apparently after the safety net had been installed, productivity on the bridge actually increased by around about 25%. In other words, because these men felt an absolute sense of assurance concerning their own safety, their personal security, they now felt a new sense of liberty to work and to serve wholeheartedly, to give themselves totally and unreservedly to the cause of building the bridge. And it strikes me that the same thing is very true in the Christian life. If we're going to live for our God with a genuine spirit of self-abandonment and with a great zeal for the gospel and for the furtherance of God's kingdom, it will only be because day after day after day in our Christian lives, we are returning to the gospel and we are reminding ourselves and we are rejoicing in the certain security that has been granted to us as a gift of God's grace and through the person and the work of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what is so helpful and so encouraging about this great passage of Romans chapter 8, which, as I said at the start, I'm sure is very familiar to many of you, is that Paul is not only reminding us here of the security that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, but really the crux of the passage is that he's spelling out for us precisely why this security is such a certainty, why it is such a solid foundation. In other words, if someone was to pose a question right above this passage that we're studying together tonight, to which Paul then goes on to give his answer, the question would be something like, why is it, Paul, or how is it, Paul, that this hope of eternal life, this hope that has been given to us as a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ, how is it or why is it that this is something that is so concrete and certain for the true believer? And so Paul goes on to give his answer in these verses. And what I want to suggest to you before we come on to look at that answer is that the reason this is so vital for each one of us is because when we hit this spiritual wall in our Christian lives, when we hit the buffers of our faith, when we enter into a period of serious trial or a season of great uncertainty, what we're going to need is something more than just a nice little Christian song. What we're going to need is something more than the kind of glib answer, the glib response that that old man of the Old Testament, Job, received from his so-called friends. What we really need in those situations and circumstances which are going to come to every single one of us is to be reminded of the depth and the robustness of the promises of God Himself. We need more than anything else to be reminded of who God is and what He has done, because this is the foundation of Christian hope. This is the foundation of what it means to have true Christian security. And it's precisely in that vein that Paul presents to us here four arguments or four explanations as to why being in Christ is to be in a position of certain security. And so we're going to take them one at a time. First of all, Paul reminds us of the power of God to protect his people in Christ. Look at verse 31. Now the context here, just before that verse, is that Paul has just begun this great passage by stating the fact of God's commitment to working for the good of all who are his people. Verse 28. He's then outlined the fact that our salvation is purely a work of God's grace, his sovereign election, verses 29 and 30. And then in verse 31, he kind of summarizes all of that, and he sums up the first basis of this security by saying, what then shall we say in response to this? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now clearly when Paul says, who can be against us, he is not suggesting here for a minute that to be a Christian means that we'll never be faced with any opposition in our lives. That would be clearly to deny the plain testimony of Scripture itself. Actually, it would be to deny and contradict the rest of this very chapter. In verse 18, Paul has just said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so this is not some sort of first century version of the prosperity gospel that Paul is laying before us. Suffering and persecution is the context in the first century. It is an ever-present reality. But he's saying, in view of the fact that Almighty God is for us in Christ, he's saying, what possible significance, what possible threat can any opposition have to our standing in him? And I suppose there's two things there. There's both a great encouragement and there's also a challenge. The encouragement is really the lesser to the greater argument. He's simply saying that in all the times of opposition and hostility that you could and you probably will face if you are truly seeking to honour Jesus Christ in what is a rebellious and hostile world, he's saying keep in mind that there is simply nothing in this world whether it be a person, whether it be a gang, whether it be even an entire nation, that could rival the power of the one true God who is on your side. To belong to the true God in Jesus Christ is to belong to one who is always greater. He is always more powerful. He is always above everything that could threaten the Christian in this life. Everything that can threaten the Christian believer is under his feet. But then secondly, and with that, there is also then a significant challenge here. Because if we're being honest with one another, no matter how much we might trust in God's omnipotence, that is, his unlimited power, the reality is that when we actually find ourselves in those situations, when we're actually faced with significant hostility and the trials of life, that is another thing altogether, is it not? I mean, if a Christian person this evening is facing persecution for his faith at the hands of the Islamic State, just knowing that God is more powerful than those who are doing the persecuting is probably not in and of itself going to be enough to give that person the quiet sense of security and confidence that Paul is actually seeking to drive us to here in this passage. And so there is something else that is required in the Christian life, in the Christian understanding. And the place where we see that something else is back in verse 28, where Paul says those amazing words. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, what that means, if we put these two verses together, is that the first key, in a sense, to understanding the security that belongs to the Christian, especially when we are on the battlefield of life and when we are hard-pressed on all sides, is not only to remember the all-powerful nature of God, the fact that he is able to defeat absolutely everything that could ever threaten us, but it also depends on our trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God over those same trials. The fact that every single thing that could arise could not arise unless Almighty God first allowed it to do so. And if it does arise, then no matter how painful, no matter how perplexing, no matter how difficult that thing might seem to be at the time, the Christian response is to remember that this God in Christ is consistently resolved towards working that thing for our ultimate good. One lady who knew this great doctrine very well in her own life was Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian who spent years rescuing the Jews from the Nazis during the war. Eventually, she was captured herself. She spent time in one of the so-called concentration camps where her sister actually died. She wrote about that in the book The Hiding Place. And she wrote these great words in her poem called The Weaver. She said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. The second thing Paul lays before us here is the costliness of our salvation in Christ. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now, to get to the full weight of this particular argument, I think it's helpful just to have in our minds another great verse of Paul's, and it's in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, where he says this. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And then he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Now, clearly, the context is slightly different there. Paul is urging the believers in that case to see the importance of giving themselves fully to the honour of the Lord in light of this grace and this security that he's speaking about here in Romans. But the basis of his instruction there, you are not your own, you were bought at a price, is directly relevant to the argument that he's making here in Romans 8. Because what he's saying in effect is he's saying the second basis on which you are secure as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that the price God paid in order that he could purchase you, in order that he could own you and save you, was so immeasurably high that it is simply unthinkable that he would not, having bought you at this price, make sure that you were granted all that he purchased you for. Most importantly and most significantly, the assurance of everlasting life in his kingdom. And I suppose there is a common logic there, isn't there? The amount of store that we put on something is to a great extent determined by what that thing has cost us. So to use a trivial example, if I was to purchase a car for £100 down at the scrapyard, then I'm probably not going to be all that concerned about a little dent on the front wing or the odd scratch on the paintwork of the door as much as I would be if I just spent the whole of my life savings on a brand new red Ferrari. Would I not be something more concerned about that car? Would I not be a little bit more precious and protective and concerned given that that car had cost me so much? And so in the same way, Paul is saying, how much more will God be willing to guarantee the inheritance of his people and all that we need in this life to do his will when he has paid the price of his only son precisely in order that he might give us these things? Dear friends, let me just say this. In the history of the world, there has never been a greater price paid for anything or anyone than the price of God's only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. And because He has paid this price in the past, in history, it is unthinkable that God would allow those He has purchased and brought to salvation to simply slip away. It is an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, says Peter, 1 Peter 1. Kept in heaven for you who are shielded by the power of God. And this is the second basis on which the Christian is secure in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul tells us of the judging and the justifying authority of Christ. In verse 33, he says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" And then later, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Who is he that condemns, he says. Now, we know, don't we, that there are several ways that we can be accused or we can be called into question in this lifetime as Christian people. First of all, we know that Satan himself, the Antichrist, he is described in the scriptures as the accuser. And so one of his primary objectives, one of his primary pursuits in life, is to destabilize God's people by constantly trying to take us back to past sins, things that we have already confessed to God, and to say to us, "How can you be a Christian if you did such a thing in the past of your life? How can you be a Christian if you had such a thought last week?" Secondly, we also know that as Christians living in a fallen world, sometimes we will face accusation and hostility at the hands of fallen people, simply because our stand for Jesus Christ and for His gospel is something that is countercultural. It is seen as an offence. And so sometimes those people will try to undermine, they will bring false accusations against us so as to try to trip us up and to discredit our testimony. But then thirdly, there's not only the false accusation that come from both the devil and sometimes at the hands of other people, but there's also that great sense of disquiet that comes to our mind and into our soul, the soul of any believer, when we are rightly convicted of our own sin. Isn't it true that there is nothing more unsettling and destabilizing than that feeling of bowing before the Lord in prayer in our bedroom at the side of the bed or whatever, and realizing that we've messed it up yet again? When we honestly assess our own lives and when we look inwardly at our own lives, the truth is we realize that in and of ourselves we simply do not have a leg to stand on before a holy God. And so what is the answer to all of this? How will we maintain a true sense of confidence and security and assurance in the face of a devil who accuses constantly, a world that bears false testimony, and then on top of all of that, the true reality of our own sinfulness? How is it going to be possible to walk through life in the face of all of these things without feeling totally oppressed and overwhelmed with a feeling of absolute despair? Well, Paul's answer is very simple. He says, it is God who justifies. And not only does he remind us that God alone is our justifier, but he reminds us again of the basis on which we are justified. Who is it to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the only basis on which we can be secure and assured when we're faced with accusation, the doubts of others, the knowledge of our own sin, is on the basis that the only one in the universe who has the authority to rightfully condemn us for those errors is also the one who has already in the past done everything necessary to clear us of our guilt. Not only that, but he is continuing to testify on our behalf for today's sins. Because where is he now? He is at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for all of his beloved children on earth. Sinclair Ferguson writes, he says, there is no more common reason for a lack of assurance than a wrong understanding of justification by faith. And friends, that is precisely what Paul is driving us to, not just here in this passage, but throughout his whole letter to the Romans. He's saying, remember, especially when your sense of security and assurance is weak, especially when unbelief is flooding into your heart like a tidal wave, remember that the only one with the authority to condemn you is the one who has done everything necessary to clear you of your guilt. And finally, the fourth reason Paul gives for this great security is the constancy of God's love for his elect people in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Solemn words from Psalm 44. And again, there is the reality check that this is no playground that Paul is alluding to here. He's saying we are, as Christians, considered worth nothing more than sheep awaiting slaughter. But will that be the basis on which we view our security? Will that way in which the Christian is seen in a fallen world, sheep worth nothing more than slaughter, will that be the basis on which we view our lives? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why or how? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just two things to notice here before we close. The first thing is that Paul's final argument here is that he's very simply saying that to be in Jesus Christ by faith is to be the object of a covenant love that is so continuous, it is so consistent, it is so unbreakable, that there is simply nothing in life, in death, or beyond the grave that could possibly extinguish this love throughout all of eternity. That is the wonder of the divine and covenant love which God has towards his believing saints in Jesus Christ. But secondly, notice here, Paul is not happy to just leave it at that. He doesn't want us to just know the fact or the truth of this promise. He also gives us here the reason for this promise, the basis on which this love is an unbreakable love. He says in verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so what he's saying here is that the basis on which it is possible for us to be recipients and objects of this eternal and unbreakable love is on the basis that before we were even born, if you think about it, all of these possible dangers, all the things he lists here, hardship, persecution, nakedness, danger, and sword, all of these ills were effectively thrown at the person of Jesus Christ himself throughout his life and most fully in his death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, was not only considered as a sheep to be slaughtered, he was slaughtered. And yet, because he not only submitted himself to that death, but he was then raised victoriously from the dead, thereby conquering and defeating all of these things, what that means now for you and for me who are in him is that we are therefore more than conquerors, and we are able to be the recipients of a love that can no longer be threatened or extinguished by any of these same things. Do you see that? To belong to Jesus Christ, in other words, is to belong to a conqueror who has overcome. He has defeated and destroyed every possible thing that could have otherwise separated us from the love of God. Most significantly, our final enemy, death itself. Do you see, friends, the wonder of the security and the treasure that is ours if we are in Christ, and which is available to us tonight if we are not in Christ? If we will consider and realize, perhaps you have been, as I've been speaking this evening, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And if in the light of something that has been said, the Holy Spirit has quickened your mind and convicted your heart of your own sinfulness, and you have begun to see, maybe for the first time, this Jesus whose name I have heard, this Jesus is the one that I really need. I need what he did for me on that cross. Well, dear friend, if you will turn from your sin If you will place your trust in Him, even tonight, He will save you to the uttermost. He will grant to you everlasting life in His kingdom. He will give you a security and a hope that you have never dreamed of before. We are secure in Him because of the power and the sovereignty of God to protect us according to His will. We are secure because we were purchased at such a price. We're secure because the only one who has the authority and the right to judge our lives has already justified our lives. And we are secure because to be in Christ is to be the recipient and the object of a love that can never ever be extinguished throughout all of eternity. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home here in the love of Christ I stand.